started there. Well, what is God's will for my life? That's the question that we talked about last week. What is God's will for my life? And we realized through investigating that question that it's often tied up in another question, which is, what is God calling me to? And we talked about how formally in the Bible, when God calls you to something, he's not talking about your vocation, what you should do for a living, your job. He'll give you wisdom on that, and there's Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and all these books on wisdom to help you make difficult decisions in your life, and God will help you that way. But if we're asking, what does God essentially want my life to be about? What is the purpose of my life? What is God calling me to? Well, that's a question that isn't necessarily the same as vocation. We didn't get the exact answer to that question, by the way, which we're going to begin to answer today. Now, we're going through the book of Matthew, and last week we were in chapter 4, and that chapter is the famous calling of some of the disciples' story. There were four big disciples called last week, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, by the seashore. And Matthew left us with a sort of cliffhanger last week that he wants to start to answer in chapter 5. What is God calling me to? What is God's calling on my life? What are these disciples, these four, being called to? Remember, we're only four chapters in Matthew. If you just had Matthew as your only gospel, you haven't learned much about Jesus yet. And Matthew, the writer, knows that. And so he says, okay, these disciples, they're called out of their normal lives and into something. What are they called into? And then, by association, what are we also being called into? The answer, what is God's will for my life, what is God's calling on my life, is the Sermon on the Mount. And remember a couple things about the writer Matthew and his gospel. One, he's not a detail guy. Remember we talked about the calling stories, and Matthew's just like, and immediately they left Jesus and they followed him in the boat and done. Whereas John spends all this time on it. Except for two areas, Matthew is detailed. And they're the two main things he really wants to say in his whole gospel. The Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew records in length. The other gospel writers don't. They have parts of it, but not all of it. And the crucifixion or passion narrative at the end. Everything else in Matthew is short, quick things, and he's pointing you to that. So obviously Matthew wants us to spend some time in the next few chapters because he adds a lot of details. And he's trying to answer that question. What does it look like to be a disciple? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be called? Today we're going to look at the very first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' sermon, which is also often known as the Beatitudes. And what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to preach on each of the Beatitudes. We did that earlier in the year. We weren't in Matthew. We were in, I believe, Luke's account then. But we're just going to look at them broadly in the sense of call today, because that's the overall picture on how Matthew's using it. So let's turn there. It's Matthew 5, and it's the first 12 verses. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And he opened his mouth, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. End of reading. I'm someone who appreciates technology, but I'm not a techie by any means. Earlier this week, there was a documentary on Netflix, about the tech revolution in the 80s. And I thought, well, this will be interesting to look into. I grew up in the 80s, and I remember that time period very well, where you'd go into school, and you'd go in the computer lab, and you'd have to wear a jacket because they were afraid the computers would overheat. And you know, you had the giant discs that had like the trap door that came down, and you could play Carmen Sandiego and Sticky Bear Typing. That was all they really did. And next year they had a better computer, 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 and you just, every year it was better and better and better. The tech revolution. Well, in this documentary, which focused on that, the whole decade of the 80s, they had a significant section on what's now known as the genius of Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, which I guess I had never really understood because I'm not a techie person. And I found it actually quite fascinating. Unlike Bill Gates, who of course is a contemporary of Jobs at the same time period who builds Microsoft, Gates is like a true techno nerd. He's like, nerd, 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 nerd. He is. He's a techno nerd. And you got it, Vinny. And so he can code. He gets all the hardware issues. He gets the whole thing. Steve Jobs is not really that way. He's not the guy who's coding and doing all that kind of stuff. He's a visionary. And like many visionaries, people kind of think he's crazy. His vision, or at least the initial part of his vision, was to have a personal computer in everyone's home. Now, that doesn't sound radical now because it happened. But back in the late 70s, that was incredibly radical because there was no reason for anyone to have a personal computer. In fact, IBM, who was the largest company at the time, largest tech company at the time, had toyed with the idea of doing a personal computer and decided it wasn't worth it because why would you want one? They couldn't even see the future why you would ever want one. Because a computer, at this time period, 60s, late 70s, it is a device that's used only by engineers and scientists. NASA uses them, engineers do them, and what computers do is they computate. They just do math, basically, for you. Why would anyone need a computer to help someone go to the moon or build a bridge in their own home? People are just, they don't need it. Why would they want it? They don't need it. We have typewriters. They don't need the word processing. They don't need it. On top of that, something I didn't realize was that in the late 70s, there was a cultural distrust of computers, which is radical to think about now, right? Because they're such an integrated part of our life. But if you think about in the time period before anybody had a personal computer, you'd almost never see them. And if you did see them, you'd see them on TV, and they were these big, scary boxes with lights and things, and they were, crazy engineers were doing things with them. And Twilight Zone and sci-fi showed computers as taking over the world. Artificial intelligence would replace human intelligence. You know, the Soviets would invent all these crazy computer programs to attack us. So computers were scary. People had no contact with them. And one of the things that Steve Jobs knew right away he had to do was he had to make the computer not scary if he was going to get it into everyone's home. But he still had to overcome another hurdle. Why would anyone want one in their home? This is where his true vision came in. Unlike anyone else, Steve Jobs believed that the computer was an artistic device, that what it essentially means to be a human is to be an artist at some level, in a very broad sense. Humans are artists. Animals aren't artists. Humans are artists. And that what a computer could do is that a computer could take human creativity and maximize it. It could actually make humans more creative, and therefore it was an extension of human art and an extension of human creativity. It was a way that humans could design, they could do architects, they could play games, they could explore, they could create, they could do things with a computer that they couldn't easily do on their own. No one saw that. That was really his genius. Well, he was looking for ways to get the computer into the personal market, and he knew he had to overcome this intimidation factor. So he heard about a program that was going on in Palo Alto that was run by Xerox, who was also a big company at the time. And Xerox had a lab in Palo Alto, which was set up with the university there. And it was really just kind of the perfect storm. You had money pouring in from Xerox, and you had all the bright computer engineers in one place at a university at the same time. And Xerox gave this lab tons of money, and they basically said, do anything you want. Think the craziest ideas, do it. And then we, Xerox, will take the things we like, and we'll implement them into our machines, and then we'll sell the technology to other people. So it's a think tank. Just go. Not many businesses do that, but Xerox did. And Steve Jobs heard about this place, which was really only known to kind of elite techie nerds. And he went there, and two things that he saw there changed his life, and by extension, ours. The first thing that he saw there was that they had invented a way to put multiple windows up on the screen at the same time so that you could essentially multitask. You could segment, file things in visually into things. And he knew right away this is going to make the computer less intimidating because you don't have to code. You can store things in multiple windows and you can look at things side by side. And people like that. It's like a book. The second thing that he saw, which the engineers at Xerox actually thought was a novelty and had no real use, was a mouse. They had invented the mouse. The mouse may never have taken off except that Steve Jobs saw it and he bought the rights to the multiple windows and to the mouse. Because he realized that our hands are artistic devices. We play music with our hands. We write with our hands. We wipe tears away with our hands. We eat with our hands. We, in a sense, experience the world through our hands as much as we do through our eyes and ears. If you have a computer that has an extension, which is a mouse, and you can use it with your hand, you become intimately connected with the device. It gives you a sense of control, like a steering wheel. It gives you a sense that you're in charge. And therefore, the computer becomes an extension of your creativity. You feel less intimidated by it because you can actually control the things in it. It's a psychological thing, but it worked. When Steve Jobs produced, therefore, he had produced other computers, but when he really wanted to make this personal computer, he premiered the Mac, or the Macintosh. When he first premiered it, he opened up the curtains, and there it was with the screen, this little Macintosh box, and it had a little pre-programmed happy face that said, "Hello, I am Macintosh," and everybody clapped because it was a non-intimidating device. And of course, you know the rest is history. IBM tried to catch up, and then Microsoft eventually came along and invented a software program that was useful for businesses. But that was really the major catalyst for the tech revolution. And it was a vision that was radical, and now we look back and we go, duh, of course. But it wasn't seen that way at the time. And it's something that many people have found incredibly inspirational. I tell that long story for this reason. I want you to see the Beatitudes in a very similar way. The world looks at the Beatitudes, and they go, little riddles, little tidbits of maybe wisdom. But they might not say they're inspirational types of things. But that's exactly what they were meant to be. They were meant to present a vision. What is God calling you to? What type of person should a disciple be? What does God want you to rejoice in? What does God want you to find value in? And what does God hope that your hope is for the world? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is the answer to all those questions, but it's kind of, you're sucker punched right away with these Beatitudes. Fundamentally, what Jesus is doing here before he gets into the other parts of the sermon is he is giving a vision of what the kingdom of God will be like, and he's saying, do you want to help make this kingdom with me? It's a very different type of kingdom than the world wants to build, because the world's kingdoms are castles and their wealth and their power and their domination and their winning all the time. Things like that, success, which we hear about in all the books on the New York Times bestseller list, which are always about personal success. Jesus offers a different vision, a different kind of way the world should look. A person who is in fact touched and transformed by God. He offers a vision of what happens if people live in the reality that their sins have been taken away. What would that mean for them? What type of person would they be, knowing that their sins are taken away? That's kind of the radicalness of the Beatitudes. I'm not going to go through each one individually, but let me start with maybe the most obvious thing about them, the first word, blessed. Right? It's used in every single one. It starts off. First of all, Jesus probably spoke this way to help people memorize them. Remember, this is an audible culture. They don't often read or write, not many of them. And the people listening, and we know this about the ancient world, had very, very good audible listening and playback talents. Much better to say, actually, there's some tribes that they found who have maintained this. They could hear things, and they could repeat them back. They could hear them just one or two times, and they could memorize them, and then they could repeat them back with amazing accuracy, which we've kind of lost because we don't have to. Our brains are not plastically wired to do that type of memorization anymore. But theirs were. So part of the Beatitudes are broken up in a way that you could easily memorize them if you just heard them once or twice in that culture. And they work on a formula. You get this blessing, blessed is, and it tells you the kind of status of the person, blessed is this person, and then a promise that follows it. Blessed is this person, because here's why, I'm giving him a promise. And that's to help memorize it. But that raises a big question. What does the blessed mean? You know? It comes from a Greek word, makarioi, makarioi. New Testament's originally written in Greek, and so this word is makarioi. Here's what's difficult about that. There is no word in English, there's actually not a lot of words in any of other languages, that directly equate to this Greek word. So you don't get a one-to-one correlation. So what you have to do when you translate is you have to find English words that get the sense of the Greek word, because there is no English word that directly fits in for it. And so translators have tried to do that in various ways, the most famous way being blessed, which is trying to stress the status of the word. The people are blessed. They have a status. Their status is blessed ones, privileged ones. Okay. The other famous translation is happy. You'll see that in some of your other Bibles. Happy are the poor in spirit, which when that translation took place, happy did not mean joyful. It meant kind of fortunate. You know, because fortunate people are happy people. So, you know, fortunate are the meek. Again, there's no direct translate one-for-one correlation here. We're trying to grab the sense of the word. Scholars now think there might be, in our culture, a word that's even a little bit better at getting the sense of the Greek word, and that is congratulations. It's really what Jesus is saying. Let's reread just the Beatitudes with that sense, and you'll see how they sound a little bit different just by doing that. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, congratulations to the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations to those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Congratulations to the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Congratulations to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Congratulations to the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Congratulations to the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Congratulations to the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Congratulations to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations to you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Congratulations. You've won. You're fortunate. You're blessed. You're happy. So who are these blessed people, these people who get congratulations? Well, there's a list of them. They're the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who seek righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Those are the type of people that God radically says should make up the kingdom of God. Now, notice a few things about this class of people, these types of people. One, they're certainly the kind of people that the world doesn't encourage you to be like. At best, the world pities them. Pities the poor, you know, the pure in heart, that is the people who always kind of see the good in people. They're not realists. You know, the world just has this kind of way of, at best, just tolerating these type of people. And yet, these are the type of people that Jesus says should be disciples. Secondly, we probably notice even more acutely, they're not the type of people we, as Christians, really, if we're honest, want to be either. Who wants to be poor? Not many. Who wants to be persecuted? Not many. Who wants to be a peacemaker? That's a really tough place to be. You know, you ever watch these videos of fights at school, or when you were a kid, there was a fight at school? What happens when there's a fight at school? You got two people fighting, and you have a circle of people watching the fight, and now they're filming it. Because you don't want to be the peacemaker. You don't want to get in the middle of the fight. You don't want to break up the fight and involve yourself in that situation, because you're going to get hurt and you're going to get in trouble. So peacemaker sounds nice, but actually we don't want to be peacemakers. Who wants to be meek or pure in heart? Isn't that being naive? Isn't that letting people walk over you? Isn't that taking advantage? That's despicable. Now, one parenthesis, one warning. What Jesus is not saying is, I want you to have low self-esteem and hate yourself because you're not perfect. That's not the Beatitudes. But people, they kind of think that's really, they might not say it that way, but that's kind of the sense they get from this. What God wants for me is to hate myself because I'm not good enough. No, that's not what he's saying either. He's kind of saying this. Let me illustrate it a different way. If you were a disciple, and I were to say to you, what is the one thing as a disciple that you want more than anything else? Think about that for a minute. You're a follower of Jesus. What's the one thing you want more than anything else? Well, most disciples, if you really kind of had a conversation about it, they might give different answers, but you'd have a conversation, you'd find they probably agree about this. The one thing that the disciple wants more than anything is God himself. That's why they're following him. They want God. They want to love God. They want to be in the arms of God. They want to worship God. They love God. They want Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, here's what's interesting. What do all these people get? The promises on the Beatitudes. God. That's what they get. So, okay, we had that class of people, the poor, the meek. Now let me read you the promises, the second parts of the Beatitudes. Here's what those meek and mourning and persecuted people get. The kingdom of heaven. So they share in God's kingdom. They get comfort from God. They inherit the earth, which is a promise of God's kingdom coming over the whole earth. They're satisfied. They're content people. They're not miserable people. They're content people. A contentment that God gives. They get mercy when they don't deserve it. They see God. They become children of God. That is, they're part of God's family. Second time, it's reiterated, they get the kingdom. They're inheriting things. Their status is going up. And then finally, they get a reward, and that reward is the honor of the prophets. You know, that's that kind of last one. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're a Jew, man, to be called a prophet would be a great honor. Why? Because the prophets hear God. They interact with God. And so all of the blessings that come out of the type of people are blessings that essentially boil down to you get God. And that's what a disciple really wants. And the problem is that Jesus has to call us out of where we are at and into a place where we are open to seeing God. Because on our own, we can't find God. And we talked about that last week. It's dangerous, in a way, to find God's will for your life. You can find God's, he'll give you wisdom over your career or something like that, but God's will, he makes known. It's his will. God, apostrophe S's, will. So he tells you what it is, and this is what he's telling us this morning. You know what I want? I want to give you what you want, which is me. And I'm calling you to that because that's not intuitive. It's not something that you just can kind of, you know, dance through your life and it'll just happen. It comes in following. And that following takes you out of the power systems of the world. The world says you got to get ahead. Don't be meek. The world says it's all about power and money and success. And Jesus says, no, see, when you are poor, you're needy. When you are mourning, you are needy. When you are meek, you need an advocate. When you are hungry, you need food. When you are pure in heart, people look down on you, and you need a hug to see God. And on and on. It is the essential quality of disciples that they are needy. That is to say, not that they hate themselves, not that they think they're terrible people because they're not perfect. That's not healthy. But it is simply to say that my life is not completely up to my decisions. Okay? In other words, maybe put it this way. I can't mess up my life by the things I do or don't do to such an extent that I lose God. Because that's the anxiety of disciples. How will I get to God? I want God. Maybe if I don't do the right things, I won't get God. Instead, the Beatitudes teach us that God is present to us, but he is present to us when we need him. And so much of the way the world tells us to live and so much of the way we want to live is to actually live without needing him. We might not say it, but that's essentially functionally how we live. I don't want to ask God for money. I don't want to ask God to help me. I don't want God to show up. I don't want God's strength in my weakness. So take the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, where he says, think about your calling. And he doesn't say your job. He's talking about this calling. He says, think about your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you were part of the elite. Not many of you were looked well upon. But God chose the base things of the world. God chose the poor things of the world to shame the strong and wise. In other words, it is to those who recognize their need for God that they see God. So he's not saying be poor, but he is saying the same thing he'll say later to the rich young ruler. What must I do to be perfect? Which is another way of saying, how can I get closer to you, God? I want to be perfect. And the answer is, go sell everything that you have. You will be needy, and you'll have to rely on me. And the guy walks away sad. So Jesus isn't saying, give up everything you have. He's simply saying, if you aren't willing to give up everything that you have, then you still have that sickness of trying to do it on your own steam. So God is calling us to be a certain kind of person that's patient, loving, kind, generous, and forgiving because we have nothing to lose and everything to gain. This is where the radicalness of the Beatitudes actually comes in. The world cannot do these things. It cannot hope for these things, and it cannot want these things because it has too much to lose. Why would the world want you to be poor or mourn or meek or hunger or be a peacemaker or be persecuted? What would possibly be the advantage of that? There would be no advantage to that. It would just leave you worse off. But if there is a God who attaches promises to these things, which is what the Beatitudes are doing, congratulations to the poor, they're getting a kingdom. Congratulations to those who are mourning, I'm going to show up in that brokenness and they're going to see me in a way they never saw me before. See? In other words, Christians are uniquely primed to take risks that the world can't take for the good of the world. Uniquely primed to do that because a Christian doesn't lose. They lose their life, but they find it, which Jesus is going to talk about soon. So it is they have the courage to be the type of person Jesus is because they realize that being needy, needing God, actually is something that grows them closer to God. So it's not desiring to have a miserable life. It's simply desiring to be free from the need to control the future and knowing that God will protect you. And to those who are brave enough to take the risk, congratulations. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Fortunate are you. For you see things as they really are, and you will see God. That's what the Beatitudes are calling us to. One last point. This is why understanding that we're forgiven from our sins by Jesus is such an essential part of Christian identity. The fact that I need to come to God and say, God, I am sorry, forgive me of my sins, shows me that I need God. I need God to make me holy. I need God to make me whole. And all Jesus is really saying is take that fundamental neediness and apply it to your life. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Your Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. All these sayings that you've heard your whole life, you can see he's setting the stage now. And as we go through Matthew, they're going to reappear later, but maybe you'll see them in a new way. It is the neediness of the disciple that draws him to the king or to the teacher. And it is this neediness that empowers the disciple to be and do things that the world can't. So if God is going to overthrow the world and its evil and its power systems and its violence and its class system and its terrible way of treating people, he's not going to do it the way the world does it, by more domination, by more power, by overpowering the powerful. How does Jesus overpower the devil? By dying. He tramples death by death. See? How is the kingdom going to come? Not by dominating the world, but by becoming servants. Now, how do we do that? That's where the Sermon on the Mount is going to go next. It sets up these beatitudes, this focus on neediness that can be achieved because God promises to be with us and provide for us in that neediness. And now it says, basically the rest of the sermon is going to be, and now that you've been empowered to be poor, to be persecuted, to be peacemakers, to be meek, how will you live with your neighbor? What will make you essentially different? That's God's calling for your life. That's the answer to the question, what is God's will for my life? Be needy. Rely on God. And then as we learn certain ways to love our neighbor. And what you do for a living, God will give you wisdom on. But he wants you to understand his will. We're going to pray now. And in the prayer, we're going to pray at the end like we always do the Lord's Prayer. And you're going to hear things like, deliver us from evil. Forgive us our trespasses. Give us this day our daily bread. What are all those petitions, almost all of them in the Lord's Prayer doing? They're saying, God, I need you. I'm needy. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. So let's pray. Almighty God, we give you praise and thanks that you are a God who helps us see you by putting us often in positions, in situations, in experiences where we are not able to rely on our own power, our own cunning, our own finances, or whatever. And while we know that when the kingdom is finally realized, you will put away all suffering and death and all those terrible things, you are encouraging us, congratulating us that those bad things that happen, that they just overwhelm the world. But for us, you go, you don't have to be overwhelmed because I will be with you. And so encourage us to be followers and risk takers in this sense. And Lord, as we pray your prayer, let us be reminded of our neediness and let us have a posturing, a life of prayer that seeks after you and doesn't put the pressure of our futures completely on our own backs. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.